Sometimes we need to be taught about things we're doing wrong. We're messing up, and some preacher needs to come along, straighten us out, get us back on track, and correct our path. Other times we need to be taught about things we're doing right. You're doing something good, but you need to be taught the full significance of that good thing that you're doing so that you can be greatly encouraged. Because you're doing a good thing, but you don't have the joy that you should have if you knew more about the significance of what you're doing. So that's what's happening here in this closing section. Most of Paul's books that he writes end with a string of commands. Like, all right, before I'm done here, do this, 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 this. Philippians is different. There's no commands in this closing section, this whole ending section, this whole portion. He's just saying, look, let me show you what's really beautiful about what you guys did in sending me this gift. So the topic is actually giving. Even though the last 2 weeks we've been talking about contentment, the topic of this closing section is about giving. But as soon as he mentions their gift, he immediately starts this whole section in verses 10 to 13 on contentment, to lay a foundation for what he's going to teach about giving. And that reason for that is because it's a waste of time to teach about giving to a discontented person. They can't hear it. Discontented people have an attitude about money and an attitude about possessions and circumstances and comfort that forms this hard shell around our hearts so that we can't, any teaching about generosity is just going to ricochet off and never penetrate. So we might understand it, but our hearts won't accept it. We'll just walk away thinking, oh, yeah, I should give more, you know, money. But the willingness won't be there. So before trying to plant any seeds of generosity in our hearts, Paul first has to plow the hard ground of our discontented hearts so we can be receptive. And the biggest thing that he impressed on us about contentment in that section was it's independent of circumstances, right? That's the biggest emphasis in verses 10 to 13. It's not connected to circumstances. So if you got everything you wanted tomorrow, you would not be any more contented than you are right now. If you won the lottery, you lost weight, you got a better house, a different spouse, whatever, you wouldn't be any more satisfied than you are now, because contentment is an issue of your heart, not an issue of what you have or what your circumstances are, which is why Paul uses this word for contentment that means to be independent of earthly things. Most of us are naturally the opposite of that. We're codependent on earthly things, right? We're not just dependent. We've got this obsessive kind of codependent relationship with money or good food or comfort or approval of men or a hundred of other things. And the reason I use the word codependent is because it's not just a matter of wanting all this stuff. We feel like we need it, right? That's the issue. Our culture puts that in us. Our culture has bought into Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right? So everything from food and water all the way up to love and psychological needs and self-actualization, whatever that is. All of it's a need. It's all, they're not just things that you'd be nice to have, but they're essentials. And so everything in life ends up being a necessity, and life is all about getting my needs met, getting the money I need, getting the love I need, getting the attention I need, getting the actualization I need, and whatever else. And that thinking is leaked into the church. It affects us. The Christianized version is, let's just use Jesus to get all this stuff. You know, the same stuff. Jesus wants me to be happy and fulfilled and actualized and have earthly treasures. And so I'll use positive confession. I'll claim things and I'll use the word of faith to get health, wealth and prosperity because I need all that. And Paul says, no, contentment has nothing to do with what you have or don't have. Nothing. That was the main principle. The other key principle, just to review, that we talked about, has to do with allowing our privation and our disappointments to humble us, right? Because of the work of divine providence. And so we bow to God's hand. If I have a discontented attitude, that's me quarreling with my maker. You know, I'm arguing with God. And when we do that, we're really contradicting our own prayers. Because what do we pray? Thy will be done, right? We pray that all that, God, I just want you to do your will, Father. Just do your will. I just want you to do your will. And then God does his will and we freak out. God, why are you doing this? You know, why is this happening? And He could just say, well, I'm doing what you said, carrying out my will. So we just have to ask, do we really want God's will? Or do we want our will? The bottom line of contentment is, do you trust that God knows what he's doing? Do you really trust that God knows what he's doing? You're driving down the highway. The report comes on the radio. Highway's closed up ahead. Get off on this exit. To you, everything you can see with your physical eyes, it looks like smooth sailing on the highway. But the radio says, no, you got to get off on this exit. So you get off. Why? Because you know that little guy up in the helicopter is the only one with wisdom from above. Right? He can see what's ahead. You can't see. And he has more perspective. God is in the helicopter, right? He's got wisdom from above. He knows the future. He sees everything. Sees everything that we can't see. So how could we possibly question his wisdom when he decides to give us certain things and not give us other things? So I've said, if you heard me preach for very long, you've all heard me say probably a million times, God always does what's best for you, right? God only does good things. He only does what's best for you. The Bible's very clear. Romans 8:28. We hear that language so often that I think sometimes it loses its force a little bit. So let me try saying it in a little bit different way. How about this? Think of that situation in your life that you're least content with, or you're most tempted to be discontented with. The thing in your life you're most prone to grumble about, complain about, gives you the most anxiety, wish it was different so much. What if you found out that thing, that hardship, has to be the way it is in order for you to end up in heaven? Somebody's marriage gets hard and they wonder about their high school sweetheart. What if I would have married so-and-so? What if I do it, you know? What if you found out that if you hadn't married your current spouse and gone through these marital hardships, that whatever hardships you go through, what would have happened is you would have gotten complacent and comfortable and your prayer life would have petered out and ultimately wandered away from the faith altogether. What if God told you that if he gave you that, he gave you that voice that made you a celebrity, or he gave you the different body or a different skill or mind or different gifts or your dream career? What if God, you found out that if God gave you that thing, one thing would have led to another and you would have never been saved? So then it turns out this thing you're so agitated about ends up being the best thing that ever happened to you, right? It's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So if you would have been a little richer or a little more fill in the blank, maybe your faith gets choked out by the weeds and you end up in hell. What if that's the reason why you have the situation you have? Or something else that's equally important or more important. See, contentment really does come down to the question of who you trust more, yourself or God. All right, so that's all review. So that's now he's laid this foundation of contentment. Now we're all contented, and we're ready to be taught about this topic of giving. And so Paul's ready now to do what he really wants to do, which is to praise the Philippians for their gift. The core of this whole section, if you want the bottom line of this whole closing section of Philippians, it's right there in verse 14 where he says, "You did well." In the NIV, it was good of you to share my troubles. In the Greek, it's more direct than that. He says, it's literally, you did well to share in my troubles. Good job. You did well. They really did well because of the motives that Paul assumes that they had for giving that gift. So he's going to teach them by publicly honoring them for their giving, which is a good thing to do. You know, I wish I would have done that more as a pastor. If I had to do over again, that's something I would do more of. I didn't do that much because I was always afraid that giving public praise to people and thanks would give too much attention on people. And, you know, in church, I want the attention to be on God, not on people. And so, or maybe it would encourage wrong motives or whatever reasons I had. But Romans 13:7 is a command. Give honor to those to whom honor is due. And remember back in chapter 2, Philippians 2:29, where Paul's talking about Epaphroditus, and what did he say? Honor men like him. Honor men like him. Now, what they do with the honor is between them and God. We don't need to worry about that, if it's going to go to their head or whatever. But we should honor people, thank people, praise people for acts of godliness. We should do that in the church. Last week, our church did that. They brought two teenagers up on the church, the platform during church, and gave them a plaque to honor them for working especially hard and for some leadership stuff they did. And the whole church honored them. I think it's right on. We should honor good things. And that includes, embrace yourself, giving, which is really taboo in our culture. Nobody talks about, you don't ever, that's top secret. Some people think that all giving should be top secret. That is not true. The Philippians did not send this gift anonymously, which is good because it was an expression of love. And love is not anonymous, right? You don't send your wife flowers anonymously. When you express real love to someone, you want them to know that it's coming from you, right? That's part of love. Paul praised them publicly for their giving, not just here, but in 2 Corinthians as well. So that's a good thing to do, to publicly honor one another. And I think another thing we can learn here from Paul's example is the right way to receive a gift. Josiah, I think a few weeks ago, asked about that. There are some people that have a hard time receiving a gift because they're like, I don't want to be a charity case, right? Which is ridiculous because you're a charity case every time you breathe some of God's air, right? So everybody's a charity case. But if you tell them that, they'll say, no, I don't mind being a charity case with God. I don't mind charity from God. I just don't want charity from people. And if you think that way, then your focus is way too much on the human instrument than it is on the one who's behind that, which is God. Remember the first principle, one of the first principles you saw about this passage was where Paul saw this gift as a gesture from whom? From God, right? I rejoice in the Lord that you sent this gift. So when God wants to give you a gift, even if it's through another person, it's never a good thing to hold any of God's gifts at arm's length. If someone wants to give you a gift, it's unloving to refuse it. The most loving thing you can do is be happy about it. Right? Just be happy. People struggle so much with how to receive a gift. Just be happy about it. Same thing with compliments. It's a good thing to teach your kids. You don't know how to receive a compliment? Just be happy about the compliment. Smile. The most loving thing you can do when you get a compliment is let it make your day, because that'll make that person's day. That's why they're giving you the compliment or the gift. They want to make your day. So if you let it, if they want to make you happy, so give them what they want. Right? Give them what they want. Be happy about the gift, which is exactly what Paul does here. They give this gift because they want to show love to Paul, and his response is to say, I'm so happy, greatly rejoicing because of this gift. That gift made me greatly rejoice in the Lord. He lets himself enjoy it, and then he tells them that. But he's very quick to clarify two potential misunderstandings. And the first one has to do with his discussion of contentment. Now, several of the commentators actually criticize Paul here for talking about contentment here, because it seems like it minimizes their gift, right? Why talk about contentment? I mean, how would you feel if you made this huge financial sacrifice, somebody risked his life to go deliver to a missionary, and the missionary writes back and says, oh, I got your gift. Just want you to know, didn't need it. I mean, it's like, okay, won't do that again. You know, even if you didn't need it, why would you tell people after they've been so generous that you didn't need their gift? The fact is, Paul did need it. And he says that down in verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, you did well to share in my troubles. Right. He had financial troubles. In those days, when you're in prison, you know, the government didn't just give you three square meals a day like they do now. They didn't provide food and clothing. Friends and family had to do that. Paul even had to pay rent while he was in prison. He had to come up with rent. So he needed money. So if he was in need, he needed money, why would he say in verse 11 that he didn't need it? And the answer to that, I think, is very simple. He doesn't say that. That's not what he's saying in verse 11. He never says, I wasn't actually in need. What he says in verse 11, if you read it carefully, is that getting his financial needs met wasn't his reason for rejoicing. That's what he said. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. See, he's not saying I wasn't in need. He's just saying that's not why I was so happy. I'm super happy about your gift, but not because it met a physical need. I'm happy for a much greater reason. I would never say I'm happy about getting a physical need met because my happiness isn't tied to that. I've been teaching that the whole book, the whole point of chapter one. That's what I taught you back then. So Paul says, I'm not happy because I got money. So if he's not happy because he got money, then why is he happy when the money arrives? Well, look what he says in verse 10. Look carefully what he says. He doesn't say, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you've given me this money. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your what? Concern. For me. See, that's what made him happy. And so what we see here is he's not minimizing or devaluing their gift at all by talking about contentment. The exact opposite. He's elevating their gift to something much greater than just money. See, this is one of those times when you have a group of people who need to be taught the significance of the good thing they did so that they'll have even more joy. He's saying, I'm super happy about your gift, but I think your gift is more than you realize. I'm not happy about the money. I'm happy about the love in your heart that motivated the giving of this gift. All right, so that clears up one potential misunderstanding. He's not downplaying their gift by talking about contentment. Then he clears up a second potential misunderstanding down in verse 17. Sometimes when people in ministry thank you for a gift, you got to be careful there, right? When you thank someone, if you're in ministry and they send you a gift and you thank them, it can come off like you're angling for another gift, right? You're trying to, like, thank you for that. And it's like when you get these thank you letters from a ministry with another self-addressed envelope in the thing, you know, saying, thanks, you know, and it's just, it's obvious what they're doing. He's not doing that. Paul isn't like that. He's not like the preacher who only preaches on giving for the purpose of fundraising, you know, when they're trying to get money. He's definitely not fundraising here, because look at verse 17. He says, I'm not that I'm looking for a gift. And then he really puts the nail in the future gift column by in verse 18. He says, I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied. Real strong language. He's like, I got more than I need. So I'm not looking to get you to send me any more money. I've got more money now than I even need. Now, when is the last time you've ever heard a missionary or pastor or any kind of a ministry say that? Usually it's more like, thank you for your generosity in the past. We haven't gotten a check lately. If you really hate orphans, you know, send us another check. Or at least it comes across like that. Paul doesn't do that. He lets them know he's thrilled about getting a gift. He's not trying to manipulate them into giving more because his happiness isn't tied to the money. He's content money-wise, but he doesn't want to ruin their gift by saying, well, since I'm content, your money didn't matter to me. It mattered a lot. Your gift means the world to me because it's something greater than money. It tells me something about your heart. And that's what Paul cared about, their heart, just like Jesus. You know, Jesus talks so much about money. Other than the kingdom of God, it's hard to find a topic that Jesus spoke more about than money and possessions. Right? He's always talking about money. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Nothing has the power to expose what's in your heart more than your money, what you do with your money. It's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that we've got all kinds of virtues until money enters the picture, and then we know how far our virtues really go, right? There's a lot of people that are just amazing Christians right at the point where it starts costing them money, and then that's where it ends. And you'll never see them put any significant money in the plate at church or anything like that. That's not how it was for the Philippians. They immersed themselves right into Paul's financial hardship. That's how much they gave. So he said, verse 14, you did well to share, literally participate, that's koinonia, participate in my troubles. So think about what that means. Paul had financial troubles. They gave him so much of their money, even out of their poverty. Now they have financial troubles, right? Otherwise, they're not sharing in his troubles. If they gave him a little bit and it not to where it didn't really create any hardship for them, then they're not sharing in his troubles. So they gave so much that now they have financial trouble. Paul has prosperity now. They've got financial trouble. Not because of guilt, but out of love is why they gave that much. They gave generously because Paul's interests were more important to them than their own comfort. Now, does that ring a bell? Someone's interests being more important to you than your own comfort? That's like the point of the whole book, right? Especially chapter 2. That attitude that Christ had in chapter 2. And so what Paul wants to do here is show them the beauty of that. And I love this approach to teaching. He instead of cajoling them into doing something they're not doing, he catches them doing something good, then assumes the best possible motives behind their giving, and then praises them for having those motives. Right? It's great. You know, he can't really be sure that they had all these good motives, right? And if they didn't have the good motives, they had bad motives, then their gift is terrible. Paul just assumes they had really good motives and then praises them for them. And that's how he teaches them about the importance of good motives. What a great way to teach. You say, here's a beautiful portrait of what I'm sure is in your heart. And he makes it so beautiful that we're inspired to live up to it. Such a good way to teach. I've had the opposite happen to me. I've had times when I did something I thought was good and people assumed I had bad motives and rebuked me. And I can tell you, that did not inspire me towards godliness or motivate me towards godliness. All it did was tempt me to have sinful reactions. It tempted me to live down to their assumptions. Paul's approach is the opposite. He makes their motives out to be beautiful and then makes us want to live up to that. So let's look at the three motives of this portrait of a beautiful giving heart, and we'll let it inspire us. And I think we can break what Paul teaches down here into three categories. Giving for love, giving for ministry partnership, and giving for worship. Okay? So tonight we'll just focus on the first one, giving for love. Paul interprets their gift as a renewal of their concern. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. When he says at last, by the way, don't take that wrong. He's not saying finally, it's about time he sent us money. It's not that. In fact, he quickly adds, he didn't want him to take it that way, so he quickly says, verse 10, indeed, you have been concerned the whole time, but you didn't have any opportunity to show it. So the Philippians supported him financially right on. They're the first church to do it. They've been doing it for a decade. They've been taking care of him. But there was a time when they lost contact with him. And during that time, they had no way of expressing their love to him, no opportunity. But even though they didn't have any opportunity, Paul is certain that their love for him kept going that whole time. Just waiting for a chance. And he puts it so beautifully when he says that they renewed their concern. That word renewed is the word for a plant blooming or blossoming. So their love for Paul is kind of like a tree that just looks dead in the wintertime. But life is still in it. As soon as springtime comes, then it buds and blossoms and life reappears. That's how their love was. So when they lost touch with Paul, it was winter time for their love because there's no opportunity. But as soon as they found out where Paul was, their love came back to life. It shows that it was there the whole time. So Paul doesn't hold it against them in any way that they hadn't been in touch. He knew it wasn't their fault. But still, even if you're confident that people back home still love you, when you're on the mission field, if you don't hear anything, it can be really hard. It can be an incredibly lonely thing. Missionaries who uproot their lives, leave their friends, leave their families, their home, go to a different culture, and then at first they get a bunch of emails and letters and prayers, and after a while, years drone on, people back home just kind of get used to you not being around, and it's kind of out of sight, out of mind, and they end up being like a soldier who gets left behind enemy lines, and then just comrades just forget about them. Missionaries, even Paul, even someone the caliber of Paul, need more than just money. They need concern. Paul did need money, so it's good they sent money. But the thing that encouraged him so much was that they cared about him, and they cared about his work and what he was doing, and they loved him. I'm wondering if each one of us just picked out one missionary. Sometimes I think we try to spread ourselves too thin with missions, but if we just picked one missionary and just said, you know what, we're going to invest not only financially but emotionally in this person or this family. So Paul's greatly encouraged to receive a gesture of their love because it shows they haven't forgotten him. And in Paul's case, it goes even beyond just the issue of loneliness. It's lonely when you feel forgotten. It's even worse when there's hostility against you from within the church, and brothers and sisters in Christ are turning against you, that's what was happening to Paul. People were preaching against him. People very close to him were rejecting him, old friends turning against him, publicly ridiculing him, stirring up trouble. When that happens, it's very hard because you don't know who's on your side. You don't know who's heard all this rhetoric and has turned against you, and who believes it, who doesn't. And I can speak from experience. I know what this is like, and it's horrible. Normally, if someone has been a good, loyal friend to you for years and years, there's no reason for them to just keep reaffirming that, right? They've been your friend. They're still your friend. You don't have to keep saying that all the time. You just know they're good friends. They don't have to repeat it. But when you've had several of those really good friends who have been good friends in the past, but now they've suddenly turned against you, they bought into the rumor mill and the gossip and accusations, and now they're against you, and they were really good friends, now suddenly all your friendships are question marks, right? And you don't really know where you stand with anyone, no matter how close you were before, until they say something. Like I said, that's happened to me more than once in my life. It's very painful, and it's incredibly encouraging when you get those moments where you're just wondering, it's like, well, I wonder what they think. I wonder if they like me. And our kids, for a long time, when they're little, there's a long time, it's like, do they like us? Do they still like us? Do they still like me? Before they would contact someone, because everyone's mad at us. So in those moments when you're just thinking, I wonder if this friend is still with me or if they've turned against me now. And then that friend sends you something. It just gives you some kind of indication that they're still with you. They're still on your side. It's just a huge encouragement. So with all the people that turned against Paul, and now all this time goes by without hearing anything from the Philippians, who were so dear to him and who supported him financially in the past and everything. Now he hasn't heard anything from him for a long time. I'm sure he's got to be wondering, have they turned too? Have they bought into this too? Are they on my side? And you can imagine how he felt when this gift arrived, this huge financial gift from the Philippian church. Just, they still love me. They're still with me. They still have concern for me. So, now, here's where this really gets interesting, is with this word concern. So this word translated concern, that's our old friend that we've seen all through this book. It's this word for attitude. Right? We've talked about that so many times. The attitude back in chapter 2 when he says, I plead with verse 2 of chapter 4, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche, have the same attitude. Most of the book is devoted to calling the Philippians to have that attitude towards one another. He spent the whole first half of chapter 2 talking about it. Make my joy complete, verse 2 of chapter 2, by having the same attitude so that you'll have harmony and unity in the church. And then in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who emptied himself in that whole passage. It describes how Jesus had this attitude. Paul had that attitude in chapter 1, verse 7. It's right for me to have this attitude about all of you since I have you in my heart. So the whole book has been about this attitude. It's that selfless, humble, loving, Christ-like, you-first kind of attitude that's so essential to church unity. And it's so central to his message to the Philippians. He wants them to adopt this attitude towards one another. That'll solve all their problems in the church. All the disunity problems, all the fighting problems, the conflict problems will be solved if they just have this attitude. And so he's writing this whole book over and over and over, pleading with them, teaching them, giving them examples. Like, I want you to have this attitude. And so he says, let me show you my example of having this attitude. Let me show you Jesus' example of this, having this attitude, and Timothy's example, and Epaphroditus' example, and my example two more times. And then now, he says, I got one more example for you to follow. Yours. Yourself. You already got it. You already know how to do this. You have this attitude towards me. Look, that's what he's saying in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your attitude towards me. You've got it. So all through the book, he's been saying, have this selfless... Just try to get a feel for how this would come across to the Philippians. The whole book, he's been saying, have this selfless, humble, loving attitude towards each other. Have this selfless, humble, loving attitude towards each other. Have this selfless, humble, loving attitude towards each other. Then he gets to the end of the book and says, hey, thanks for having a selfless, humble, loving attitude towards me. You see what he's doing? If they want to learn everything Paul's been teaching them about how to treat each other and how to have unity in the church, all they have to do is look at how they look at Paul and treat Paul and just treat each other that way. Then they got it. You just have to treat each other the way they treated Paul. Church would be fine. That is a great lesson for us. You can learn from yourself the right way to treat people, right? Because there are certain people you treat well, aren't there? When there's disunity in the church or in the home or anywhere else, the solution might be as simple as just this. Let's start treating each other in this church the way we treat our missionaries. Right? Treat people that you live with the way you treat people that you don't live with. You see this all the time with marriage. You can have a husband and wife screaming, yelling at each other, out of control. You always do that every time. Sick and tired of this. I'm sick and tired of this marriage. I'm just... And the phone rings. Oh, hello, Pastor. Oh, yeah, it's such a blessed day. You know, and all of a sudden, like, turning on a dime. How is that possible? How is it possible? So angry, so upset, and then suddenly you're just fine. People lose their temper, and they say, I can't help it. You know, she pushes all my buttons. I just lose control. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's not a loss of control. Because if the pastor comes to the door and knocks on the door, you open it up, suddenly you've got all the control in the world. The issue isn't inability to control your anger. It's unwillingness. It's unwillingness. You can be friendly to the pastor, but not to your spouse or to your roommate or whoever it is in the church you're at odds with. Why? Attitude. Attitude. You're fully capable of that humble, gentle, loving, you first attitude, but you're capable, but you're not willing when it comes to that person. And who is that person? Typically, it's someone you're around a lot. It's someone you're around a lot. That's why the Philippians are at each other's throats, but they're really nice to Paul. Because he's 800 miles away. It's easy to have a good attitude towards missionaries overseas, but the people in your house, people in your church, the people you're around all the time, week by week, sooner or later, they're going to do something that hurts you. Right? They just are. Every person on the planet is a sinner. Every one of us is selfish. Every one of us, the more you have contact with them, no matter who it is, just a matter of time before they're going to get lazy at some moment in their kindness towards you, and they're going to be rude or insensitive or harsh with you. The more you're around a person, the more often you see it happen. That's why it's inevitable. That's why it happens so often in marriages. And so we build up these bitter, bad attitudes towards the people we're closest to, because they're the ones that hurt us the most often. No matter how good a person is, they're the ones that can hurt us the most often. So we lose our willingness, not our ability, but our willingness to show the same kindness and respect to them that we show to everyone else. And there's a lot of possible explanations for why we do that. You know, a guy can be a jerk to his wife, or scream, woman can scream at her kids or whatever. Sometimes it's just because you can get away with it, right? You can't do that with your boss or you get fired. You can't do it at church because then you'll lose your reputation. So you're not like that with other people because you can't get away with it with other people, but your family's stuck with you, right? So you don't want other people to see that side of you, but your family's already seen that side of you, so the cat's out of the bag there, so you just don't care. So that could be it. Another thing, it could be laziness. You want to impress other people, so you really try hard when you're around other people. When you're at home, you don't put forth that effort. Could be bitterness, because every time your spouse or your whatever, you fill in the blank, whatever that person has hurt you, every time, just added another little bit more bitterness to your attitude. And you don't deal with it, right, in a thorough way that puts it to bed forever. And so it just kind of sticks around and adds another stone to the pile of bitterness. And then when it turns into a mountain, and you got a million little rocks, then nothing could be done about it, because the person can come and apologize for 20 of those, and you take 20 rocks off a mountain, you still got a mountain. So there's all kinds of reasons why we're unwilling to show this attitude, this selfless, humble, loving, generous attitude towards people that are close to us. But we need to remember, we're fully capable of it. And you can see that with the way you treat the people that you respect. You can teach yourself how to have a better marriage without reading a single book on marriage. Just treat your wife or the husband the same way you treat people you really respect. I would say this, a lot of marriages could be absolutely transformed if the husband and wife would just treat each other the way they treat total strangers. Just total strangers in the grocery store. If we were that nice to each other, we'd be way better off. Just basic politeness. And there are some dying churches that could be saved and become healthy, strong, vibrant churches that people would just treat each other the way they treat the missionaries. So the first point Paul makes about the beauty of their gift is that it comes from the selfless, you-first attitude that considers others' interests more important than their own comfort. That's how a church in desperate poverty, like the Philippians, could be willing to give a financial gift so large that now Paul has a time of abundance. I mean, he's wealthy now. You know, maybe the reason we never hear missionaries say, we've got more money than we even need, don't send anymore, we've got more money. Maybe the reason we never hear missionaries say that is because we never send them more money than they need. Right? We never do this. The Philippians gave out of extreme poverty. Paul has abundance and wealth now. Most of the time, we'll barely make a small sacrifice and have a little bit of discomfort in order to help some missionary still be in poverty, but a little bit less poverty. Right? So we don't go this far. In fact, some people would even question whether this is even right. Should the Philippians have even done this? How about this for a question? Should missionaries ever be rich? Should a missionary ever be rich? A lot of people seem to have the idea that there's something spiritual about poverty. And so missionaries and pastors just always pay them the bare minimum amount of money. It's the Lord's money, and we don't want it to be wasted. And so just pay them the minimum, nothing extra. A lot of churches don't even pay their pastor a full-time salary, even though the Bible is very clear that those who preach the gospel are to make their living from the gospel. They won't do it. They want to make sure they have plenty of reserves in the bank, or they're worried about, or they don't want their pastor to be tempted with all the dangers that come along with wealth or whatever. But they don't have that attitude about themselves. Right? They're fine with themselves being exposed to all the dangers that come along with money. They don't want their pastor exposed to that. What we see here is different. And I'm not arguing that people in ministry should be like rich to the point of extravagance, like rich by our culture's standard of rich. I'm not saying that. I'm sickened by preachers that bilk poor widows out of their money and they're flying around in jets and have mansions. And so I hate that. I hate that. I'm not talking about that. I can't imagine it could ever be God's will for a pastor to be walking around with a Rolex or whatever. But what I am talking about is just this. Being as concerned for the missionary as you are for your own comfort. Right? Just a basic, simple, consider their needs ahead of your own. The point of the entire book of Philippians, looking not only your own interests, also the interests of others. Considering their needs more important than your own. That's the point of the book. It's fitting that the book would end with a section on selfless generosity and giving. Because true humility and love will always give generously and sacrificially. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who did what? Emptied himself. He gave. God so loved the world, he gave. Gave everything because he considered our needs ahead of his own comfort. If you really do consider other people's needs ahead of your own comfort, there's no way you can do that without it affecting your wallet. Right? It's going to show up in your budget and the way you spend your money and what you do with your possessions. There's a brother or sister, you find out they're in financial hardship. Your inclination, if you love them this way, is going to be to participate in their hardship. To partner with them in their trouble by being generous with them. And I got to say this, I'm ashamed to say this, but I'm studying this like for weeks and weeks, right, leading up to tonight. And last Tuesday at Bible study at our church, I was talking to this guy, and he's a helicopter mechanic, and all his tools were stolen. He left his garage door open, and someone came and stole all his tools. that he's accumulated over years and years and years. And he said all his buddies at work, unbelievers, pitched in and helped him get most of their bones back so he could at least operate. And I'm thinking, oh man, that's a bummer. And it wasn't until I was listening to some sermon on generosity yesterday afternoon that it just occurred to me, oh, maybe I should participate in this guy's hardship. Maybe it just didn't even occur to me. But this is the mentality that this attitude has. It's like, you've got a need, I want to participate. I want to participate in your hardship. All right, so that's one of Paul's 3 points about giving. Give out of selfless love. And we'll pick up the next two next time. For now, let me just close with an illustration about the connection between that kind of attitude of selfless generosity and contentment. Right? I want to just press this connection one more time. In order to be like the Philippians, we have to attack this from two sides. In order for me to not be so thick when it comes to being generous, I have to attack it from two sides. Number one, I have to increase my desire to express love to people. And number two, I have to decrease my codependent love affair with money and possessions and comfort. Right? I gotta lower that and raise that. So putting a smile on your face needs to become a higher priority for me, and feeding the demands of my own flesh needs to become a lower priority for me. Both of those things need to happen, which is why Paul teaches first about contentment. That breaks the love affair with money. Right? That lowers the priority of getting money and stuff for myself. And then he teaches about generosity, which raises the priority of loving others. So the illustration that I have in mind comes from Casa Bonita last Sunday. So, okay. So I need to increase our desire, increase your desire to express love to others, and decrease your codependent love affair with money, possessions, and comfort. All right. So last Sunday we went to Casa Bonita because Josiah's friend Alex had never been there, and Josiah wanted her to experience that place so that she could become a bona fide Coloradan. So we were there, and they got the 3-for-the-price-of-1 deal on the game tokens. Went into the arcade. Has anybody not been to Casa Bonita? You've all been there. You know about the arcade and the tickets and all that stuff. So they go in there. They got all these tokens. They go into the arcade. They're doing the skee ball and everything else. By the end, they've got this huge stack of tickets that the kids use to buy little toys in the arcade desk. So the way it's set up, if your dad spends $20 on tokens, then you can get a 25-cent toy at the end. But the kids love those toys. You ever seen kids looking through the glass at those toys? And it takes them like a half an hour. My kids would take them a half an hour to decide on a toy, even though they only had like 3 options because they didn't have any tickets. The problem is they typically don't have enough tickets to get much of anything. The real fun toys are like 100 tickets or 200 tickets or whatever. So anyway, Josiah's done. He's got this big stack of tickets. He's watching. He's going through and he's looking. He's watching. He's trying to find a good candidate. And he finally finds this little guy looking through the glass, trying to decide on a toy. He doesn't hardly have any tickets in his hand. And Josiah just walks up to him and says, "Here, would you like these?" And just dumps more tickets than this kid can even hold in his hands. Kid just lights up. His dad lights up even more. His dad's like, "Are you sure?" And it's like, yeah, just enjoy, you know. Dad's all happy. He's like, "Thanks, it's his birthday." He's so excited. Now, I didn't see any other kids in there. I didn't see any kids getting their tickets away. How was Josiah able to do that? Two things enabled him to do that. First, loving generosity, right? He says the gift of giving. He loves putting smiles on people's faces, especially a little kid. To put a big smile on a little kid's face is of high, high value to Josiah. It's so much fun to be able to make another human being that happy that easily, right? Usually you can't do that. That's half of it. What's the other half? The other half that made it easy for Josiah was the fact that those tickets were of almost no value to him, right? There's not a toy in that place that means anything to him. And even if there were, he knows he could go right next door to the dollar store and get a way better toy for 99 cents. So the tickets were worth very little to Josiah. The kid's joy was worth a lot to Josiah. Those two things, you put those together, generosity becomes easy and delightful, right? So what Paul's doing here in verses 10 to 13 is saying, look, all this stuff in the world, money, possessions, your car, house, it's all a bunch of Casa Bonita tickets, right? That car of yours, those clothes you buy, that this house, it's just a Casa Bonita ticket. That's all it is. It's not even going to be here in 1,000 years. It's of no lasting value. But the joy of spiritual bringing about spiritual well-being for others is of great eternal value. So don't spend your tickets on worthless temporal junk that'll be gone in 1,000 years. Spend them on souls that will exist somewhere forever. A million years from now will exist somewhere and will be affected by what you do now with your money. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us, as we know, we've all experienced the joy of giving. And we've all experienced the emptiness of trying to extract joy out of the stuff in this world. Lord, just let that truth penetrate us and become ingrained deeply in the way that we think, the way that we feel about things and about people. Make us generous, Lord. And show us how you would have us give. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Just a couple of discussion questions here. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talk a lot about giving. And so go ahead and open your Bibles or your app or whatever. It's funny where somebody said, after all these thousands of years, we're back to scrolling and what was it? I can't think of this. Yeah, well, ruins the joke. It's spelled. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 9 or 8. Let me just read verse 9, verses of chapter 8. And what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to ask you what one or two points stand out the most to you in this passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8. So, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up with rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. And by the way, Macedonian churches, that's the church in Philippi. Thessalonica and Philippi are those churches. And this is a different gift. This is the money they're given to the poor people in Jerusalem that Paul's rounding up a gift for. Anyway, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So in those 9 verses, what stands out to you? Anything that you see in there that you'd like to give some more thought to or that's striking to you?
their giving came out of joy and poverty.
Yeah. Yeah, usually poverty is an excuse for not giving. You know, people have, they don't have, it's like, oh, I don't give because I don't have enough money. And they have extreme poverty, wells up in generosity. Because it's combined with joy. Yeah.
To the point that they pleaded for the privilege of doing it.
Right. Because Paul said elsewhere that, he says this a little bit later, that he says, I don't want you, Corinthians, to give so much that you have a financial hardship so that they can be better. You know, I don't want you to put yourself in a financial hardship. Just maybe equal that things out. But they did. So Paul was probably telling them this, like, you don't have to give that much. And they're like, no, let us. He's like, well, how are you going to eat? We'll figure it out. Just, you know, we want to help them out. We want to give this much. Yeah, it's remarkable. Anything else stand out?
That he used Jesus as the example of becoming poor for the prosperity of others. Because I guess if you owning everything, go to be poor and abused on earth, that's giving up a lot.
Yeah.
You don't ever think of it that way.
Yeah, I mean, you can't top that. I mean, it's the most extreme case of going from riches to rags, for sure. Mattered so much to me. Yeah.
That he wanted to compare them to someone else.
Yeah, that really stands out to me. Because most people, if that weren't in the Bible, they would just say, that's terrible.
Yeah. Yeah.
Comparing, don't ever compare. You know? He says, verse 8, I'm not commanding, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the Macedonians. So, you know, when
I've even heard Christians say, you know, you shouldn't compare yourself to someone else. Or,
right.
But I mean, that's Paul talks about that all the time. I mean, even in their life.
Right. And when Christians say that, when they say don't ever compare yourself, they'll typically cite the another verse where Paul says we don't dare compare ourselves. We're not like those who compare themselves with themselves and all that stuff. But what he's rebuking there is comparing yourself for the purpose of justifying your sin. Right? So, I'm not so bad because compared to him, you know, he's way worse than me. And we compare for the sake of lifting ourselves up above other people. That we should never do. This is the opposite of that. Comparing yourself to someone who's doing really good so that you'll be inspired. This is why we read biographies, right? You know, or, you know, people that get inspired by, I don't know if I should say we because I never read a biography, but I should. Because people who read them, they're just
read biographies.
They get so inspired, and I really should. I want to start reading biographies because people get so inspired to do good things when they read about great saints. So, yeah, it can be motivating to look at people who are doing things well. But how can you do that if everything about giving has to be so top secret? I really think we should talk to each other about our giving, especially if you have the gift of giving. If you've got the gift of giving, if you're a generous person, talk about the joy that you get from it so that other people will be inspired. How are we supposed to ever learn from each other about giving if we never will ever talk about it and everything's so top secret?
I remember one time early in our marriage, your mom, she had the gift of giving, but I didn't realize that at the time. But she just gave and gave and gave, and I just said, you know, you don't have to do that, you know, and I would say, you know, there was a lot of times I just went, accept the gift, because, I mean, she would just give so much, you know. And finally she says, you know, sometimes, I mean, if you reject something, then you're rejecting me doing my gift, you know. And it just made me think about gifts in a different way, you know. Yeah. And you know, thinking, okay, maybe this person, you know, this someone who's super generous, you know, and you know, I've learned to just be thankful and just, you know, acknowledge their, you know, their generosity and stuff, instead of trying to discourage it because that might be their gift.
Yeah. You know? So. Yeah, it's really the most loving thing you can do. If someone wants to express love to you, is receive it and be happy about it. Okay, let me read chapter 9 and verses 6 to 14. We'll do the same thing. Verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. What stands out to you in that section?
That I don't know what verse 11 means. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. What in the world is that saying? Because I know that doesn't, God's not going to make me rich.
Yeah.
You know.
Well,
I mean, maybe some people he does, because they're going to do something with it, but that's not like a promise to be rich.
There's a couple things that I would see in there. First of all, it's not a vending machine kind of promise, to where you put in a certain dollar amount, you get a certain dollar amount back. But I think there is a tendency that's observable, that really generous people who give with these motives, God tends to bless them financially. If people really want to give, they just want more money because they want to support this mission, you know. They want money. That's why my mom is. She's like, crazy money, because she sees some missionaries. She's like, I could just buy them a cow. That village would be able to survive, you know. And she asks for that for Christmas, you know, or something. And people like that, God finds a way to get money into their hands. I was just listening last week to a message by Francis Chan, who wrote Crazy Love. And he lives this way. He lives a real simple life. For years, he didn't take a salary as a pastor. His wife worked, and they lived on like very meager amount, tiny little house, and just real simple life. And he said people were always telling him he should take more money. He finally started taking a little bit of money from the church, and he lived on like $20,000 a year or whatever. And he just kept. Finally, this church just started paying him a salary anyway, and he'd just give most of it away. And he kept trying to increase the percentage. So he started 10%, and then it was 15% and 20%, and he just kept trying. Now it's up to 90% that he gives away. And you know, he wrote that book and stuff, and he says, this year I'm going to make probably about $500,000. He says, how much money do I have to keep giving away and keep making before you guys will see that God blesses giving? Because everyone's always telling him to, you know, live a more comfortable lifestyle. So, I mean, there are plenty of examples like that. George Mueller comes to mind, stuff like that. So I think that there is something to that God does
if you really have a motive to give, then he'll get money into your hands. But the other thing that comes to my mind is Paul's concept of being rich here, because he says, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in. And then the thing that you abound in has nothing to do with money. You'll abound in every good work. That's just like a surprising ending to the sentence, right? It's like, you'll have so many good works. God will reward you. If you give your money, God will reward you by making it so you do lots of good works. And, you know, when I was reading it, I was like, wait a minute, how does that work? Did I miss something there? Is that an anomaly? Am I misunderstanding? But if you keep reading, he says it again. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. There it is right there. He'll enlarge the harvest, not of your money, of your righteousness. You'll just, if you give money, God will make you super righteous. You know, just like, that's the reward. That's this part of this rich, wealthy thing that he gives it back, you know. And so I do think that sometimes he rewards with financial gifts. Is it in Thessalonians when he says we should work hard so that we can share with others? You know, that should be our motive. I want money so I can give it. God rewards that. But he also rewards with other spiritual things like greater righteousness, greater success against sin and all that. But I don't think there's any way around the fact that there's a promise of some financial blessing connected with generosity in this chapter. And we experienced that. The priest and I did. We had early on in our marriage, we had a patch where we were really, really struggling financially, and I was working three jobs or something. It was way too much. I was never home, and it was crazy. And we just couldn't stay afloat. We were going farther in the hole every month, just by a lot. And so finally, you know, we just sat down and said, you know what? We're not really giving anything. We're giving like 1% of our income to the church. And maybe that's why God's not blessing us, you know. And so we sat down. I made two decisions. I said, I'm going to start working 40 hours. Then I'm going to come home. I'm not going to work, you know, around the clock. I'm going to work 40 hours and I'm going to come home and be with the kids. And the other thing is we're going to work our way up to 10% of our income, even though we're going in the hole every month. From the day we decided that, somehow we were able to pay all our bills from then on. And it's crazy because I didn't get any more income. My salary didn't go up. My income didn't increase. Just stuff just stopped breaking down. I don't know what it was. Somehow or another, we just had enough money. And we didn't go in the hole that month or the next month or the next month.
Well, and we would go to the mailbox and there was a check in the mail from someone we didn't even know.
Yeah.
And we would ask family members, do you know these people? You know, are they relatives? Or they, you know, cause we thought, well, maybe, you know, one of our parents told somebody about, you know, our hardships or whatever. No one knew.
We didn't even really tell our parents the full extent of it. I mean, nobody really knew what we were going through. And it was, we even
had. He scared me to death, though, when he said, okay, we got to, you know, increase our giving. And, you know, I'm like, but right now, I barely can buy a gallon of milk, and all we ate was, like, potatoes and noodles and 1 pound of hamburger per week, you know, or something like that. I mean, it was just like.
We even had this one like George Mueller day where we completely ran out of money. We didn't even have enough to just go down to the store and buy food. We needed food. We gathered the kids. All the kids were real little. We gathered the kids in the living room and we said, okay, kids, we're out of money. God said he'll provide for us. We just need to pray and ask him to provide. So we're praying, asking for God to provide. The doorbell rings. Opened the door. A couple of people we'd never seen before, didn't know who they were, holding these big boxes of food. And they said, we just have a gift for you. Turns out they were from our church, but we didn't know who they were. We just started going to the church. And we hadn't told anybody about this problem, but they just picked us to just give us some food. So they bring in these two boxes of just overflowing with food. And then they said, we'll be right back. They go back out to the car, two more boxes. And then they keep going back. But they start bringing in boxes and boxes and boxes of food. And it's, you know, it's not all like bare minimum stuff. It's stuff that the kids never got. They're like cookies and pancakes mixes and all this stuff, cereal. And they're just, kids are just watching all this food get carted in. And, you know, we get tears streaming down our eyes. The kids, they're like, great. Of course it's going to, you know, of course the food's going to come. But, yeah, the Lord really blessed it. So. Anything else? Observations? Well, a couple other things that if you want to spend a little time this week looking at these chapters, a couple other questions you can ask is, what do these chapters teach us about God? You know, just spend some time in your devotions looking at everything you can learn about God from these chapters. And then, how would your life be different, specifically, if these truths were more deeply ingrained in your belief system? What would be different?
Can you post those questions on Facebook or something?
Yep, I will. Yeah. All right. Why don't we just take a moment and pray, and I'll give you a second to pray silently before I close. And I just urge you to ask God, what need do you want me to help meet? And maybe you got someone like my helicopter guy that God just let you know about this need. It's like, oh, I could pitch in towards that or something. What need is there? And then the other, or ask God to burden your heart for either a missionary or something that your church is doing that you want to just support, just get excited about and support financially. So pray silently for a few seconds. Ask God for those things, and then I'll close.